As we continue our study of this wonderful book, I trust that you are finding this current series helpful for your own practical living as a Christian. Of course, we know that all Scripture is God-breathed, and it is profitable for our equipping. So, by implication, each and every time you and I open the Scriptures individually or corporately, and we read them and we hear what they are saying as they speak to us from the mouth of God by the Holy Spirit through those who were writing the Scriptures, they are speaking truth to our lives. They are equipping us as Christians for God's use. And yet there are times when we open the Scriptures, when the Bible speaks with deafening clarity, that seems to strike a bit closer to home than at other times, personally. This current series has been doing that for me. I trust it's been doing that for you, as we've been in chapter 8 through now into chapter 10. I'm finding as I am challenged by these chapters that as a Christian, as a child of God, as one whom God has called to Himself, there is much in my life as I survey my own Christianity, there's much in my life that needs to be adjusted both for my own growth and for God's glory. I've been challenged by the reality that what the world sees, what the world looks at in my own life and in the life of those who profess to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, what the world sees in the Christian today may not be what God would have them to see. In fact, many a Christian today is more like the world than we may think. That is part and parcel to the problem. There are ways in which we are like the world. As I've been studying this passage, these chapters from chapter 8 through chapter 11, verse 1, this has been impressed upon my heart. We as Christians are more like the world than we'd like to think, but we don't think oftentimes we're like the world. We have high thoughts about our own spirituality, high thoughts about ourselves as Christians, and our inability to not be affected by the world around us. We have high thoughts about that for ourselves. And that has lulled us into believing that we are actually as God would have us to be. When in fact, if you lined up our lives with the lives of those in the world around us, we look surprisingly alike. I'm finding this to be true as I survey my own life, as I look at how we live. And this was the problem with the Corinthian believers. They had become confident within themselves. They had become self-confident that they didn't believe that the world around them could or even would have an effect upon them. That now that they were in the kingdom of God, now that they were children of God, now that they were those who believed upon Jesus Christ by faith, that the world around them in which they lived and interacted with each and every day of their lives would in fact have no effect upon them. And so, by way of their Christian freedoms, they indulged themselves in every kind of thing that the world all along was indulging in, believing that it would have no effect upon them. That it really wouldn't do anything to them at all as Christians. Now, these weren't sinful things morally. They weren't morally debauchery. They weren't things of moral sinfulness that are clearly outspoken in scriptures that you must not be doing. Technically speaking, the Corinthians were not violating any directive command of God. They were free. Just like you and I are free. As Christians, they were free to enjoy all that God had given them and that God had made. To use their Christian freedoms in any way they chose. They were free. But instead of controlling their freedoms, instead of being self-disciplined and self-controlled in the exercise of their freedoms began to control them. And just like Israel of the past, they began to crave evil things. This is very striking to me. Because overconfidence concerning themselves had led them to sinful slavery of their own desires. Overconfidence concerning themselves, their own spiritual conditions, had led them down the road, being lulled into this reality that now they are slaves to their own desires, and yet they're deluded in thinking they're not. No longer did they control their freedoms now unwittingly controlled them. Now, of course, we find this in chapter 10. And I want to read for us again verses 1 through verse 15. Notice what the Apostle Paul says to the Corinthian believers. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were all drinking from the spiritual rock which followed them. And the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now, these things happened as examples for us, that we should not crave evil things as they also craved. And do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpent. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example. And they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. You judge what I say. If we get one lesson from all of this as we walk our way through this, let's get this. As Christians, it's easy to be lulled into a state of overconfidence about your spiritual lives. And that happens through the unchecked exercise of your Christian freedom. It's easy to be lulled into an overconfidence about your own spiritual lives that comes through the exercise, the unchecked exercise of your own Christian freedom. We are free as Christians from unbiblical rules and regulations for conformity in order to attain some kind of righteousness. We're free from all of that. We are in Christ. We're free to live as God would have us live. But if those freedoms aren't controlled by us, they can become deadly to our usefulness in God's hand. That's exactly what was happening to the Corinthian believers. That's exactly what was going on in their lives. And so Paul wants to address this problem. And Paul begins first by pointing out to them the example of Israel, the example of heritage, spiritual heritage of all of us, really, the example of being used by God to do what God would do, and that is to bring the truth of His mercy and grace and loving kindness through salvation in Him to the world. That's the purpose. That was Israel's purpose. That's our purpose as God's children. So Paul uses this example of Israel, and he gave I gave us three categories just to kind of categorize our thoughts as we walk through this. Remember, spiritual privilege. They had great spiritual privilege, verses 1 to 5. They all had the same thing. They all had this grand privilege of God for their lives. We walked through that last time in verses 1 to 5. We, too, as Christians, have wonderful grand privileges before God. We are saved by grace. God is with us all the time. God feeds us His spiritual food all the time. We have great privilege. And of course, we looked at the spiritual plummet of Israel in verses 6 through 10 and how they began to exercise their own sinfulness. In verses 11 through 15, Paul gives the spiritual practice for every Christian. What we're to learn, Paul's admonition to us. And like I said, we've already covered number one, their spiritual privilege. We even quickly looked at their spiritual plummet, but I want to spend a little more time this morning on that again before we hear Paul's admonition to us. Remember, Paul tells us in verses 6 and 11 that all that happened to Israel in the Old Testament is not just the accounting of history, and we say, gee whiz, this makes great little Bible stories and flannel graphs for the kids in Sunday school. No, it didn't all happen simply for that. It all happened as instruction to us for our lives right now. Isn't it amazing to know that way back in the garden, all the way through Abraham, all the way through the nation of Israel, all that took place in those thousands of years as they were being walking through the desert and everything else, God using that for you right now, today. That's what Paul says. Paul says that's why it's there. That's why it's written. In other words, if we will listen to it, if we will hear what it's saying, then it will be very helpful for our practical lives. It will be very helpful for how I deal with my life today and interaction with the world around me and my life before God and what I think of God and how I interact with God and how I interact with those around me and all these different areas. Because it says first, notice, that they craved evil things. Craved evil things. Reading this over and over and over again this week, and I just couldn't get past that. Because it's easy for me to look at my life and to come away with a conclusion in the survey of my life that I don't crave evil things. It's easy to come away with that. I mean, by comparative standards with the world, my life is pretty uneventful. It's pretty generic. There's really no evil things happening by way of definition like that. But when I read the Old Testament and I find that what Israel was craving wasn't really evil things either. By their very nature, they weren't evil. Then when I read the Old Testament and I know that, then I have to relook at my life and reevaluate it in a different way. I have to think of it differently. Because all Israel wanted was food from their old life. That's all they wanted. Food from their old life. That's what Paul's referring to. Things they had enjoyed while they were in captivity in Egypt. Now that took place hundreds of years before, right? They've been wandering. They want this. In their mind's eye, they often look back to those times. They remember just smiling at how much food they had. Ah, these onions are great. These leeks are great. This food is so good. Oh, how I wish I had it again. And I thought to myself, surely the food they ate wasn't evil. That's not evil. So how is it that Paul says they were craving evil things? Don't crave evil things as they also crave. Well, the answer is simply this. It wasn't evil because the food itself was evil. The activity, what they wanted, what they were doing was in itself morally evil, technically evil. It was evil because of their craving of it. It was evil because what was actually evil was their dissatisfaction with what God was doing in their current life. The things of the past weren't inherently evil. It was just food. But their desire for it had led them into dissatisfaction with God. And to be dissatisfied with God is an evil thing. Thinking about this, we all have before Christ days, right? None of us were saved at birth. We all have before Christ days if we know Jesus Christ now. And I was wondering, how much of that have you craved now? Even more so, how much of that have we brought into our new life? How much of our craving of the things of evil have led us down roads by which and whereby we now engage in things that we think very little of, think they have no effect in our life, but the reality is they have consumed us because we simply were dissatisfied with God. We've convinced ourselves that it's okay. Listen, the thing may not be sinful. The thing may not be technically or morally wrong, but far too often our desire for it is. So just like Israel, just like the Corinthians, we are just dissatisfied with God's provision now. We're just dissatisfied. And so we find ways to fulfill it ourselves. Let me just say this so that we can kind of summarize all of these things that we find here in verses 7 through 10. These other four things, idolatry, and immorality, and testing, and grumbling. I just say this, craving of evil things leads to all the others. Craving of evil things is the undergirding of all of the others. Idolatry is the outflow of dissatisfaction with God. Idolatry, just by way of a simple definition, is just this. Giving priority. Now, you might want to just think about these words. This is idolatry. Giving priority to other things more than to God as the priority. Giving priority to other things more than to God as the priority. You can write these verses down. I'll just read one of them because I think it highlights it more than any of them. Luke 14, 25 to 35. Just write that down. You can look at the whole passage in a little while after service or whatever later on this afternoon. But specifically verse 26, which says this. If anyone comes to me, this is Jesus' words to the disciples. If anyone comes to me If anyone's saying, I follow Jesus, I follow Jesus, this, you are my Lord, I'm going to follow you. If anyone comes to me and does not, get this, hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Hate's a very strong word in the English language. I mean, we put a lot of energy, a lot of emotion, a lot of feelings on that word hate. But the word in the original language is just simply miseo, M-I-S-E-O, if you want to transliterate that. Miseo, it just means to love less. Love less. If anyone comes to me and does not love less his own father, his own mother, his own sister, his own brothers, his own in-laws, his own children, even his own wife, yes, even his own life. If he doesn't love less in comparison to God and all of these things, if this isn't down here, all of these things, and God's here priority, then you cannot be my disciple. You see, God says, listen, I got to be the top. Your priority has to be me. If you love anything, if you're giving priority to anything other than God as the priority, that's idolatry. It's idolatry. Doesn't matter what it is. Doesn't matter if it's the stuff of the world. Doesn't matter if you've got caught up in all the technological advances of the day and you like to spend time there. It doesn't matter if it's friends. Doesn't matter if it's your own time, your own sleep, your own leisure, your own family. We have a real problem in the evangelical community today where we've made family the new idol. Family has become the byword at which we can say to anything when we don't want to do something spiritual, we say we're doing family time. That may be true with some, but oftentimes it's just simply an excuse. We just don't want anybody to question what we're doing. Ah, we're spending time with our family. It's the new idol. Acts and attitudes of the heart can be idols. All of these can become things we overly give our attention to if we're not careful. We convince ourselves it's okay. We have the freedom to do that. We're Christians. They're not sinful things. They're not morally wrong things. But inadvertently, they become the priority for us over God. And we get lulled into idolatry. We don't think those things will affect us. Paul says, stop being like idolatrous Israel. Do you notice that? The language here, we don't really get it in the English, but when he says, and do not be, and let us not, nor grumble. When he's saying that, he's saying, listen, stop doing that. He's not saying, hey, watch out, you might start doing that. He's saying, listen, Corinthians, you need to stop doing that. You're already doing it. Be honest in your life. Look at your life clearly. This is what you're doing. This is producing this. Idolatry is the outflow of just craving evil things. So is immorality. It's the outflow of dissatisfaction with God. Many a person has sought out relationships against the counsel of godly wisdom. Why? Because they think it won't affect their Christianity. It's not going to affect me. Some people marry unbelievers. Begin relationships with someone of a different religion. The next thing you know, they're compromising on what they know to be true and right from Scripture. They become like Israel. They begin to honor false worship. They're living spiritually immoral lives. And oftentimes that leads to physical immorality. I've heard young couples, even young good Christian couples, when they're engaged, say, well, you know, we're getting married anyway. We might as well just be physically immoral. Why does that happen? Why does that happen? Dissatisfaction with God. Not satisfied with what God has for me right now. Dissatisfaction with God will cause you to try the Lord. Verse 9 says, stop trying the Lord as some of them did, and they were destroyed. Israel, being dissatisfied with God's provision, being dissatisfied with what God was giving them. God needed to teach them. They were dissatisfied with all that God had provided, and God needed to teach them to trust Him only. And so He sent the plague of the serpents to them so that they might be bit by venomous snakes. And there was no cure around. The only cure was this bizarre thing. Listen, look at the snake on the pole and you'll be cured. Really? That's ridiculous. No more ridiculous than God says to us, believe upon Jesus Christ, a man hung on a tree. Faith. Trust God. Sadly, many refused. They were destroyed. Dissatisfaction led them to idolatry. Dissatisfaction with God led them to immorality. Dissatisfaction with God led them into presuming upon God's grace, that God will just care for me. It doesn't matter. Paul says dissatisfaction with God will lead you to grumbling against God. Verse 10, just like Korah did, they grumbled. The rabble-rousers got in the crowd, stirred up the crowd. They were grumbling against those whom God had brought to them to lead them. They no longer wanted what God had provided for them. They didn't like Aaron and Moses anymore. They complained against it inwardly, and their complaining inwardly led to their complaining outwardly. And so God dealt with the problem. In a pretty visual, pretty severe way, God opened up the earth and swallowed all of them in the earth. God had to remove them from being used for His purpose. You see, it's interesting. All of these, Paul says, all of those Old Testament historical accounts that actually took place, all of those are examples for us, for our instruction in Christian living right now. Right now. In other words, we have the same spiritual privilege they had. We have seen and we can see the same kind of spiritual plummet that Israel took place. We've seen lives be destroyed because of the turning from God, dissatisfied with God. We see it in our own lives, maybe in small ways, sometimes in huge ways. When we're dissatisfied with God, God allows us to be chastened by His loving hand. And the key is, do we learn from that? What do we need to learn from it? And so Paul gives this admonition. What do we need to learn? Paul gives five lessons that I think we can learn from the example of Israel. Five lessons we can learn. Five things that we can take away from the history of Israel for our lives right now. Okay, these are just things that we ought to be getting from this text. Five things from verse 11 to verse 15. Okay, number one is this. Israel's history should, at the very least, it should admonish us. Israel's history should admonish us. Notice verse 11. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction. So the first thing that we ought to take away from this is an admonishment from God to us. As a loving God, as a loving Father, God is admonishing us. The very word for instruction in the original language is nuthesia. Nuthesia. It's translated in a very familiar verse that we know. If we're parents, it's translated this way. Just listen to it. Ephesians 6:4. Parents, bring your children up in the nurture and the nuthesia of the Lord. We know what it says in English. Bring your children up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Admonition. In other words, care for them. Care for your children. Nurture them in every way possible, but also warn them. Warn them. Admonish them. Nuthesia is a warning. That's what it is. It's warning someone. It's cautioning them. Israel's history ought to be a warning to us to change behavior if we need to change it. To take Israel, take your life, hold it up and say, where are there things alike? And those things change if necessary. It's a warning to us. Titus 3:10 In fact, gives this very warning to the church and to every one of us in the church. It says, reject a factious man after two warnings. After you go to someone who's factious within the church, Paul says at times, listen, you, if they won't take the warning, if they won't listen to the warning, reject them outright. After you have admonished them twice, in truth, they're to be rejected. We're called in Scripture to admonish one another. So we have heard from the history of Israel, what we've heard ought to be a warning to us about our own lives. It ought to admonish us. But we must be willing to learn if admonishment is ever going to be effective. God gives warnings all the time. Are we listening? Are we listening? So number one, Israel's history should admonish us, at the very least. Number two, Israel's history should crush our pride. Israel's history should crush pride in us. Notice what Paul says, verse 12, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. Now be careful, Paul says, be careful, don't let your freedom be exercised in an unchecked way, because when you do that, you could end up in a whole lot worse place than where you started. Fall, metaphorically, Paul's using it. It means to be in a worse condition. There were Corinthian believers who had convinced themselves as they were exercising their freedom that it wasn't possible for them to fall to the same sinfulness that Israel had fallen to. It's not possible. That even though they were fellowshipping with other Corinthians in festivals, in idols' temples, even though they were going there, even though they didn't believe the idol was anything, they didn't believe that there was anything there, they had convinced themselves that it wouldn't affect them spiritually if they did that. They forgot what Proverbs 16:18 said. Proverbs 16:18, we like to quote this to our kids, but do we quote it to ourselves? Pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before the fall. Pride goes before destruction. Listen, fellow Christians, without remaining morally alert in the freedoms of our life, without remaining morally alert within the freedoms of our life, we can easily fall from our own perceived invincibility into a worse state of uselessness to God. Perceiving you're invincible, you're already useless to God, but it'll only get worse. Just like Israel, we could fall so quickly. Still thinking that we're okay, that we're really fine spiritually, when in reality we're trapped in our own deception. We become useless to God. So the lessons from Israel's history should be a warning to us who place our confidence in ourselves, thinking, well, I can just exercise my freedoms unchecked. I don't have to put any check on those. It ought to be a warning, not do that. Israel's history should crush our pride. Number three. This is probably the one you've been waiting for, because this verse we know so well, verse 13. Israel's history should help lead us to victory over temptation. Israel's history should help lead us to victory over temptation. We know the verse. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide a way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it. Oh, we love that verse, just like we love Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And we think we can go leap off mountains. Let's not be confused here. The temptation that Paul is referring to here may not be what you think it is. We think sometimes, boy, I'm tempted by that ice cream. Well, that may or may not be what Paul's speaking to here. Paul isn't speaking about being tempted to do something that we know is morally wrong. He's not saying, boy, I keep getting tempted by having an adulterous affair, but that temptation, don't worry about that. He's not talking about those kinds of things. This isn't morally wrong enticements of the world that Paul's talking about. What he is referring to here in the context of all that he's been talking about in verse chapters 8 through up to this point are the temptations, listen, to exercise your Christian liberties in any unchecked way you desire. To just let your liberties run. That's the temptation he's talking about. In fact, your desires aren't even a bad thing. If they're not for immoral stuff, it's not bad to have a desire. Paul's saying that when you are tested, that's what a temptation is here. When you're tested, when there's a point of testing of your faith here, that's what testings are for by God, to strengthen our faith, to work out that muscle of trusting in God for whatever He has for us. So whenever you're tested by the potential to exercise your freedom, whenever you're tested by that, Paul says, listen, that's not unusual. Don't think, oh gosh, I'm the only guy who can't exercise my freedoms. Listen, every one of us has freedoms and the temptations are all around us to exercise that. That's not unusual. That's just typical human experience. Nothing's going to overtake you that isn't common to everybody. We're all in the same boat, Paul says, as Christians. We all have freedoms. It's common to man. So don't think that it's unusual that you're having to think through whether to exercise your liberty or not exercise your liberty. That's just common stuff. Paul says, but we have a leg up on overcoming the test. We have a leg up on that. What is that? Paul says, first of all, it's the faithfulness of God. You notice that? Verse 13, no temptation is overtaking you, but such is common to man, and God is faithful. Did you notice it doesn't say God will be faithful? God's not just waiting for the test and, oh, He's going to be faithful when the test comes. No, God is faithful. That's His character. He can't be unfaithful. God is faithful. And we should never underestimate the faithfulness of God. In fact, it doesn't matter what the test is. It doesn't matter what it is. James says, listen, it doesn't matter what the test is. It doesn't matter the multicolored fashion of the tests of your life. We're to rejoice in it. Why? Because it's designed by God to strengthen our what? Faith. Designed by God so that your faith wouldn't stay where it is. Now, my wife patently knows, I don't really like the gym. I don't like it. You know, I mean, I like it and I don't like it. You know, I go reluctantly because she asked me. I go reluctantly because my son asked me. I go reluctantly, but it's not because I want to be some muscle-bound hero. I just don't like going. You know why? Because my flesh doesn't like it. That's the way tests are. They don't. I don't like them, but God likes them. You know why? Because God doesn't want us to be where we are. God wants to stretch our faith. God wants to exercise our faith. God wants to put our faith to the test so that we trust Him more and more and more. God wants us as His children to see His faithfulness in the midst of testing. That's why God took Israel through the desert. Remember, it says He could have went through the land of Palestine, but then they might see war and they want to go back to Egypt. So He takes them through the desert. He's testing their faith. Do you trust me? And all of these things are a lack of trust, a dissatisfaction with God. I don't trust you anymore. I was recently reading through the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah was allowed to see the coming destruction upon Jerusalem. Here's what Jeremiah said. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is Thy faithfulness. Jeremiah's looking at the destruction of Israel. He's seeing that with clarity, and yet he proclaims the faithfulness of God through it all. We have a faithful God with us. It says, listen, when you're tempted to exercise your liberties and to exercise them in an unchecked fashion and thinking they're not going to do anything to you, listen, that temptation's not unusual. We all have it. We all have to exercise self-control, self-discipline. But we have a faithful God. He's not taken back by that. He's not going to allow you to be tested beyond what your faith can handle. That's what it says. It says also, though, we have an escape. Did you notice that? But with the temptation, we'll provide the way of escape also. And then he gives that oxymoronic phrase at the end. That you may be able to endure it. Part of escaping is enduring. See, for us, escaping is, for me, it's not having to go to the gym. That's sometimes what my flesh decides is escape. But escape with God is going through it. Going through it. Listen, no test will be greater than your ability to bear it. No having to make a choice, should I exercise the freedom or not? None of that's going to be overwhelming to you. I can't remember how many people I've ever heard say this as Christians. I just can't stop doing it. Counsel with people, they have some trouble, some sinful issue in their life. They go, oh, I just can't stop doing it. Well, guess what? That's not what the Bible says. In fact, it says that as a Christian, to say you can't stop is to say God isn't faithful. He says that not only allows what you can handle, but also He provides a way for you to endure it. He provides a way to build your faith through it. What's the escape through it? You know what it is? It's discarding it. It's foregoing it. It's correcting those things in life that draw us away from Christ. Correcting those things in life that draw us away from Christ. Testing is meant to draw us closer to Christ, closer in my believing, closer in my active walking in faith. So when I'm tempted to allow my freedoms to control me, there is a way of escaping that, and the escaping is to forego that freedom. Don't use that freedom. Go the other way than that freedom wants to go. Don't let that freedom go unchecked. Fact, lesson number 4, Paul says it this way, from Israel's history, we ought to learn to flee idolatry. Notice verse 14, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Flee from idolatry. The Corinthians needed to hear this. We need to hear this. Paul says, fleeing is winning. Fleeing is winning. When you go to the verge of what is allowable, it will only get you closer to being drawn into what is sinful. Let me say that again. When you take yourself and your freedoms to going to the place at the edge of the line to what is allowable, you're only that much closer to entering into what is sinful. Fleeing is winning. So rather than use your freedom as you wish in your flesh to use it, put it in check. Flee from it. So Israel's history ought to be an admonishment to us. It ought to crush our pride. It ought to help us have victory over temptation of our own freedoms that tempt us to do things that we need to be controlling? Because we have a faithful God, He's given us a way of escape. Flee from idolatry. Flee from idolatry. And then Paul says, number five, the history of Israel should help us be discerning. Look at verse 15. I speak as to wise men. You judge what I say. This is very interesting because wise here in the original language isn't the same word we normally see for the word wise in other places in the Bible. Normally, the word for wise in Scripture is sophos or sophia, wise, wisdom. Normally carries the idea of skilled living. Right? You look at the Old Testament word in Proverbs, right? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's the beginning of this sophia. When you look at the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, that word for wise there is that sophia idea, that skilled living that comes from what you know. Right? You know you'll need to fear God, and from that fear of God comes an outworking of wisdom, wise living, skilled living. But that's not the word Paul uses here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. It's not the word sophos. The word here is phronimois. The ending ois is just a plural ending. Phronimos. Phronimos. It means considerate, thoughtful, or discreet. It's used 14 times in the New Testament. Matthew and Mark, Luke, Romans, all these areas. Paul's using this word. The New Testament writers are using this word. It speaks really, phronimos really is this idea of intelligent common sense. Intelligent common sense. Now, we live in a day and age where common sense is not so common anymore. And yet Paul says, listen, I speak as to those who have intelligent common sense. Intelligent common sense. In other words, a phronimos Christian will accept Paul's admonition and they will begin to live by it. That's what he's saying. You judge. You judge what I'm saying. With intelligent common sense, you'll understand it. You'll get it. As Paul says, the final purpose from the accounting of Israel's history as an lesson to us and to the Corinthians is to give us moral and spiritual discernment about the exercise of our Christian freedoms. You have intelligent common sense about it. I used to have a professor in seminary that used to say to us, well, you can do that, but I'm not going to do that. You know what he was saying to us? I thought about this often. Dr. McDougall, what are you trying to say? And oftentimes, I just came away with this idea. Listen, it's not morally wrong, he was saying, for you to do that. But it's not phronimos for me to do that. It's not a good discerning choice. Yeah, I have the freedom, but it's not the thing I'm going to do. See, if we go on thinking that the unchecked exercise of our Christian freedoms will have no effect upon our lives, if we go on thinking like that it'll have no effect upon us or it'll have no effect upon our usefulness to God in the kingdom of God, Paul says, listen, you better wake up. You better wake up, Corinthians. You are gravely mistaken. He says, look at your life. Look at the life of Israel. Look at your life. Do an inventory. What is operating in your life in an unchecked way? Paul says, listen, actually, your participation in some of those things, some of your freedoms, can actually be the worship of demons. You say, how do you know that? Because Paul's going to begin to share that with the Corinthians in verses 16 and following. That the very actions they're doing, the very freedoms they're exercising while they think it's not affecting them, is actually participating in the worship of demons. Shocker. We'll get to that next time. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for your faithfulness to us. You are a faithful God, and we so often are faithless people. Oh, as I look at my own life and think about inventory, priorities, the direction of my own heart, my own life, just crushed, Lord, by what this text tells us. Lord, help us to do what's right and honoring to you, what would bring glory to you. Father, we know it's not a priority from a horizontal factor of you being number one and everything else numbering down below that, but the fact that you're priority over everything vertically. That all of the things you have given us in life, we were to do faithfully, but you override all of that. We must love all of that less. We love you. Cannot exercise our freedoms in any kind of way, just willy-nilly, thinking they won't affect our lives. We must exercise them, checking them, always holding them in check, trusting ourselves to you who will faithfully guide us in all things. Father, there are times when we just have to say, you know what, I'm not going to do that. I know I have the freedom to do it, but I'm not going to. So thank you for these things. Lord, help us to implement them into our own lives for your glory, so that what the world does see as we profess our Christian faith would be the genuineness of faith in Jesus Christ in all things. So thank you for these lessons. Lord, bring us back tonight to once again, fellowship in the teaching of your word, that you might be glorified and that we might be equipped for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.